You will take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, starting in verse 1. And let's pray that the Lord would open up His Word to us. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do come to You yet again, asking for Your assistance. For we do not know what it is that we see when we look at the words of this page. Oh, we can understand the words, and we can understand the phrases and the sentences. But, oh Lord, the depth of the meaning is hidden in You. And yet, Lord, You have opened these things up by Your Spirit to Your people. And so we come to You dependently, waiting upon You once again to speak to us in that voice we so well know. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 1. I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness, but indeed you are bearing with me. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. For I consider myself not in the least inferior to those eminent apostles. But even if I am unskilled in speech, yet I am not so in knowledge. In fact, in every way we have made this evident to you in all things. Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel of God to you without charge? I robbed other churches by taking wages from them to serve you. And when I was present with you and was in need, I was not a burden to anyone. For when the brethren came from Macedonia, they fully supplied my need. And in everything I kept myself from being a burden to you and will continue to do so. As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be stopped in the regions of Achaia. Why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. But what I am doing, I will continue to do so that I may cut off opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the matter about which we are boasting. You may be seated. Paul is walking into, let's kind of go back and pick up on this. Paul is walking into a hornet's nest, you might say. He has written a letter, and in this letter he has written to the Corinthian church telling them what their sin is. It's a hard letter. And now, after a period of waiting, he is speaking again. Corinth is deeply troubled, torn with strife, factions within, people claiming authority that they didn't have, leading new groups and so forth. And Paul, as leader, had the perfect right, as an apostle, he had the perfect right to demand immediate cessation of all strife, to demand immediately the stepping down of any false teacher or false apostle, to stop. Everyone, just stop what you're doing, get back to what we were before, and do it now. And if you don't, then dire consequences are going to come down on top of you. Paul had the right and the power to do that. He demonstrated that. He is the apostle of Jesus Christ, and he knows who he is. He's not wavering in any way about his position at all. He knows where he stands with the Lord. He knows what his authority is. He knows what his power is. But he has a decision that he has to make. He can either come wielding it like a rod. He can either come in demanding his rights, or he can come in carefully. He can come in with wisdom. He can come in graciously. He can come in even bearing the blows if necessary, in order to wait upon the Spirit to provide the ground that he needs for advancing the true cause. And this is where Paul is. Paul is a good leader. He is a very good leader. He understands the body. He understands his position. He understands the conditions. He understands the dangers. And so rather than coming to them with rod in hand, rather than coming to them demanding of them instantaneous change, he sends them a letter. He tells them the truth about their condition. And then he waits upon the work of the Spirit to do the great work that prepares the way for him to bring to them this next letter and the next visitation. And in doing so, he has to bear some of the brunt of it. Well, now he turns and he begins to, and in chapter 10, he has actually turned already to those who are false teachers and begun to make the accusations towards them that is proper. After a long period of time in the book of having rebuilt grace with those who were the faithful among them, now in chapter 10, he comes to them ready now to be honest about things, to tell the truth, and now in chapter 11, to even advance himself, to advance his own defense in chapter 11. Verse 1, I wish that you would hear me in a little foolishness. Now, first of all, and the word for foolishness, aphrosune, is almost literally nonsense. Nonsense. It says, I wish you would bear with me in a little nonsense. Now, what's Paul's spirit as he says this? Is Paul being sarcastic? Is Paul, has he got his tongue in his cheek here when he's saying this? Well, there may be some of that. But I think more than anything else, Paul is being very humble. He is opening this up. Now, I want to bring a defense to you. So, listen to some nonsense. Listen to me as I begin to break open to you my case here. I think this is very humble language because everything that proceeds from this is told in humility. Paul's going to make he's going to make a boast, so to speak. He's going to say, I do not consider myself to be inferior to even the most eminent of the apostles. Now, is this boast done in pride? No. I think Paul has already laid out for them, I really don't like to do this. I really don't like to have to talk about myself. This is his default. Let's talk about Jesus. Let's talk about the cross. Let's talk about the glories of grace. Let's talk about our march in this world to conquer. Let's talk about all the civilizations that are going to fall before the gospel as we are faithful to him in our march through history. Let's talk about these things. Let's don't talk about me. Let's don't talk about my issues. And he says, but indeed you are bearing with me. Paul turns to the congregation of Corinth. And he's in the hearing of those false teachers. To those who know his humility, it will not be nonsense. They will know that he speaks the truth to them. And they will treasure it. But to the false teachers, it will be nonsense. It will be nonsense because they already have their minds made up. What is Paul's mettle? He says, you're already bearing with me. Already, for I have already been advancing my cause to some degree. Under the circumstances, it has become necessary, though, for Paul to break his silence and bring forth his case. To denigrate the apostleship is to foment a rebellion within the church, and this cannot be allowed. It cannot be allowed. And so the apostle must speak. He must come forth in his own defense. Not his own defense as a man, his own defense as an officer of Jesus Christ in His church. Paul's reasons for his own defense begin to be unfolded in verse 2. For I am jealous for you, zelao, I am boiling with desire. I have a zeal for you that is a theos zeal. It is a God-like zeal, a divine zeal from you. The source of my zeal is not myself. The source of my zeal is God Himself, the Spirit within me. For I betrothed you to one husband. I am a friend of the groom. And I have betrothed you, O church, O bride. I have given you over to a husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. John 3:29, he who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. Paul's looking for that fullness of joy there. I've heard his voice, and now you have heard my voice, the voice of the gospel being preached to you in the living voice, in order that I may present you as a pure, a hagnos virgin, parthenos. Hagnos, the word there is cognate of hagion, holy, a holy and pure virgin. And that word parthenos means truly virgin, chaste, free from sin, innocent, pure, like Eve before the fall. Like Eve before the fall. A pure virgin. That day before she walked up to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Verse 3, but I am afraid lest by any means, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. The word deceived here, as the serpent deceived Eve, the word deceived, there is a preposition before it, ek, which is perfective. And basically what it does is it means to the complete deception. As the serpent completed the deception of Eve. The deception of Eve began, but it came to fruition. And the fruition of that deception was when she took that fruit and she took a bite out of that fruit and so fell before the Lord. He says, I'm afraid. I have a fear. That at this time of testing that has been sent from Christ, he recognizes that by the means of the serpent, the word crafty here, panorgia means all business or all craft, bringing all his skill to bear upon the deception of Eve, that he may by any means whatsoever bring about your downfall. You know, one of the things that you have to understand is about Satan is that Satan will use anything to deceive anything. There is no tactic, no strategy that he has not explored. He knows all the tools of deception and he will use those tools. You know, this causes us to really take stock of our position in the church. What am I doing on a day-to-day basis? As soon as I begin to enter into deception, I'm beginning to get into his territory. And if Satan ever gets a hold of me and makes me a deceiver, I will do anything to deceive because that's what he does. He will use anything. Nothing is sacred to him. He has all craft when it comes to deception. And those who sell themselves to him to be used in deception, he will use them up in all deception. They may think, well, you know, I can lie a little bit here and there, but I can draw back from it somewhere down the line. Don't count on it. Because once Satan gets a hold on you to deceive, he may not let you go. And may use you all the way to the end. Stay away from deception. Inculcate in your life constantly truth, honesty, integrity, sincerity. This is all that this has been about. This is what Paul is trying to prove over and over again. The purity and the simplicity, he says. That word simplicity is a type of sincerity. In that the pluralities of the life of this person have been braided together into one. And that oneness of expression is completely focused on Christ. To this person, truth is not a shattered statue. Truth at one time was some thing that all people knew, but you know, disaster struck. Truth has been broken and scattered all over the world, and what the responsibility of all mankind is to go about and gather the fragments together again, put them together in our philosophies and mythologies and so forth, and try to reconstruct some idea of what the primal truth was. Well, this person's not like that. They don't worry about the shattered statue. Their life is braided together in a oneness that has its direction completely on Christ. He is the truth. And that's enough. That is enough. Whether I know the truth about it, all things or any particular thing or not, does not make any difference. The truth is in Him. And as long as I focus upon Him, I'm simple. I'm very simple. I am in a oneness. Oh yeah, there's a lot to me, but it's all braided together and all directed towards Him. And a purity, here's that word again from hagnos, hagnatos. A purity of life, of practice, of devotion. Not just a holiness as a condition of life, but a purity as a way of life. A purity as a way of life. And all of this directed to Christ, who is the focus of all of our practice and all of our devotion. He is the one that this is directed to Christ. To Christ. Verse 4, for if one comes and preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or who receive a different spirit which we have not received, or a different gospel which we have not accepted, you might well bear with this person. You know, anyone claiming to be of a special faction of Christ, as we talked about last week, and is preaching a Jesus who is not biblical. Anyone any other spirit other than that which was delivered to us in Scripture by the apostles in Scripture and by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit Himself is a false spirit. Any other gospel other than that which was delivered in Scripture by the apostles and tried and found to be true is a false gospel. And what Paul's saying here is that if there were another Jesus, if there is some higher level of Christ to be in, if there is some other spirit that we don't know of, or some aspect of the spirit that has not been revealed to us, if there is another gospel other than the gospel which has been delivered to me, says Paul, to the 12, says Paul, by Jesus Christ Himself, if there is another gospel, then there's no need for us to argue with you. You know, you can take that and you can juggle it just fine. You can bear that yourselves. There's no need for me to complain. You know, and I'm just another apostle. And nothing special. And there's some other class of apostles out there. And they can make that claim. Because what is Christianity in the long run? And this is what Paul's getting at. What is Christianity? Is Christianity just another set of doctrines, another subject of philosophy that is under evolution? That is to say, it is going to change from generation to generation. All right? Is this what we're seeing here? Paul says, are we seeing a time now where the master has spoken, and now it's time for the student to stand up and begin to pontificate on that and to innovate it and begin to work it and begin to perfect it more? Are we talking about we have presented to you a philosophy that's just, you know, a simple form of it, But yet we're not seeing everything. There are other people who need to come in and begin to put their ideas into it now as well. This is what has always happened with human thought, whether it has been human political thought, philosophical thought, religious thought. There was always some guru who came up with a new idea or what he thought was a new idea. And then after that come the disciples and they begin to develop it and develop it and develop it. This is the way mankind thinks. This is the way modern philosophy goes. And this is what modern philosophy treasures. It treasures this progress of thought. Of going on and never really landing on anything. But just continuing on and on. Paul is cutting this off right at this point. You don't seem to understand false teachers. What you're hearing is the conclusion of the matter. There is no more change. There is no change. Man doesn't get in here and start messing with the gospel. Man doesn't get in here and start working the Spirit. Man doesn't start looking for some higher plane of Christ, some higher mystical plane of Christ. That is not what you're seeing here. What you're seeing here is the finished product of the revelation of God in Christ Jesus, made evident by His resurrection. When He rose from the dead, it was over. There's nothing more to be said. We did not deliver these things to you in order that you may work them. We delivered these things to you in order that you may believe in them to your salvation. Paul references the true apostles, bypassing any comparison of himself with the false claimants. Notice he doesn't say to them, "Okay, you show me your excellencies, and I'll show you my excellencies." Rather, he puts himself in company with those officers that Jesus has put in place. He says, "I look at these 12 apostles as officers." He's not comparing himself to them as men. "As officers, I look at these 12 apostles and I am equal with them in every way." I am equal with them. When he says here, "I consider," he's not saying, "Well, it's just my opinion." He's saying, "It is so. I consider myself to be, not to be in the least inferior to these apostles." Why? Because I'm not. As an officer, I am equal to them. And then in verse 6, he almost sounds like he's backing up on it. "But even if I am unskilled in speech," and I think what he's doing here is he's dropping from the official language to the personal language. "Now I myself, Paul, am very weak and unskilled in speech." You say so. I accept that. I know that. Paul knows himself. He's not trying to come off like he is an expert rhetorician. He accepts that. That's true. "I'm not the best preacher in the world," says Paul. "There are others among them who are better than I am. Yet I am not so in knowledge." Now, what's he saying here? Is he saying, "Well, you know, some can speak good, but then there are those of us who are smart"? And he is saying this is like a boast. Bear with me in my nonsense, okay? Bear with me in it. But he's not telling anything that's not true here. "I am not a gifted speaker. However, I have knowledge. I have knowledge." All right? "I fit." Why? Because Christ has made me to fit. He created me. He created them. And we fit together. He has braided us together. He has given us this simplicity. And caused us together to be co-workers in His kingdom. He's not taking anything from the 12 and taking anything unto Himself. He's just simply stating a matter of fact. This is the way God does things. In fact, he goes on to say, "In every way we have made this evident to you in all things." This is not something in need of proof. It is something already proven in that we came to you and brought you the faith through the gospel that was given to us by Jesus Christ, says Paul. We're the ones who came to you, Corinth, in the first place. The life that you have comes from that gospel we brought. It came from that Jesus we preached. It came through that Spirit that we know there's not another one. And if you follow it, you won't have life. Life is in the gospel we give. Life is in the Spirit we preach. Life is in the Jesus we know, says Paul. Do not lose what you've received, he's saying to Corinth. That which has given you life. The proof of who we are is in your own eternal life. And in the effect of the gospel that has been delivered to you. You know, this is a great danger to Christians developing in faith. You know, we can receive from the Lord by the Spirit righteousness. We can receive gifts. We can receive knowledge from Him. We can receive a lot of things from Him that we didn't know before we knew Him. We can receive these things from Him. And then forget that it's He who gave these things to us and begin to attribute them to ourselves. And then our boast becomes the wrong boast. Paul's boasting in Christ. I don't have anything other than what He's given to me. But what I have that He has given to me, I have. And I will defend that. And I'll defend it even into Achaia, all over Achaia. Because these things have been given to me by Him. You know, God gave Adam and Eve a perfect world to live in. There wasn't anything wrong with us. Totally flawless. They were flawless. They had everything going for them. Everything on their side. What happened? What happened? How did the fall come about? It came about because they possessed all of that in their minds and hearts and imaginations. They possessed all of that without any reference to God whatsoever. And having divorced God from their reference, from their possession of it, and listened to a new voice, the voice of Satan, they turned away and fell. They turned away and fell. Paul's facing Corinth at this place right here. He's saying to them, you are at a crossroad right now. You can go one way or the other. Now, Paul's already said, I know where you're going. I'm confident in that. However, I'm also fearful. I'm shaking right now. God is putting y'all through the test. Jesus is attending upon this church, and by His providence, He is coming to Corinth right now, and He's got you at the crossroads, and you can either go His way or you can go back into paganism again, one way or the other, but that's your choice. That's your choice. And then Paul tells them that he put no burden on the church of Corinth in bringing them the gospel. He wanted to make sure that they got the message that the gospel was free. Absolutely free. Or did I, in verse 7, commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel of God to you without charge? I robbed other churches by taking wages from them to serve you. And when I was present with you and was in need, I was not a burden to anyone. For when the brethren came from Macedonia, they fully supplied my needs. And in everything, I kept myself from being a burden to you and will continue to do so. Paul made sure he could not be accused of ministering for any personal gain whatsoever. He humbled himself. So that they might be exalted in salvation. Paul was in the habit of humbling himself for other people's exaltation. He was in that habit because it was his office to be in that habit. Why was it his office to be in that habit? How did Jesus describe what a true leader is? Over and over again we go back to this. Not as the Gentiles do, lording it over them. But if you're going to be a servant, if you're going to be a leader in the church, you must be servant of all. Paul took that really seriously. Everybody, whoever is in leadership in a church, needs to make sure that they take that very, very seriously. Servant of all. Servant of all. God does not give His authority to men in the church. for their own sake. He doesn't give it to them for their own sake at all. He gives them authority in the church for the sake of the body, which means that they are to use their gifts exclusively for the body. Notice that how Paul here is following Jesus. Notice, what's he doing? He says, I didn't take anything from anybody. He says, as it were, I actually took wages. I actually robbed other churches. He puts it in strong terminology so that Corinth may know. I didn't take anything from you. I did church robbery. And he doesn't mean that, of course, but he's basically saying all of my wages came from elsewhere. Other churches bore the burden of my being here and bringing the gospel to you freely. I was no burden to you whatsoever. And when I was with you, I pursued a tent making ministry so that you wouldn't be, or waited upon the brothers to come from Macedonia to bring supplies. And remember that Macedonia was a poor church. And yet he's waiting on the brothers from Macedonia to bring supplies to him rather than asking any wages of the Corinthians whatsoever. And I take this in two ways. Number one, Paul foresaw, even at the beginning of the ministry of Corinth, that this was going to mean something like later on. This wasn't his normal practice. I mean, going into a church, he had the right to take wages from that church for his services. And he does take the right to do that with other churches. But he didn't at Corinth. Why? And I don't see anything in the Scripture that enlightens us on this. But I believe that the Spirit moved Paul not to do that, because the Spirit knew this time was coming. And then Paul would be able to make this claim. Okay? We see the providence of the Lord here. We also see Paul here following Christ, making himself of no reputation, not grasping what belongs to him too tightly. Okay? In order that in his humility and even humiliation, which he undergoes, the Corinthian church may be bound back together again and may advance on in the Spirit and in truth and in love for one another. In other words, Paul makes himself of no reputation. Is that what Jesus did? Did Jesus come into this world blaring his divinity all over the place? And that every time anything was out of sync with the divine eye, he just, bam, snapped it. Destroyed it on the spot. Right there. He could have. And he would have been the angel of death going through this world in his incarnation, killing everything until there wasn't anything left. But he did not see his divinity as a treasure to be grasped tightly as he was in his incarnate life. He let it go, so to speak. And there's mystery here that we need not go into in hobnail boots. But he, as it were, let it go in order that through his humility and his humiliation and his laying aside his robe of reputation might be able to save his people from their sins. Paul does this as well, and calls upon leaders in the church forever to do so. Don't hold on to it too tightly. Those leaders can be anything. Leaders in church, leaders in business, leaders at home. How do you deal with your children? Do you slam dunk them just as soon as they do something wrong? Or are you patient? Are you circumspect? Do you care over them? Do you take the time to care over their souls? And so, Paul lays himself aside. But he says he will not cease to press his case. Don't think that just because he's making himself of no reputation, don't think that just because he's saying to them, I gave the gospel out to you freely, it does not mean that Paul's saying, okay, enough nonsense about me. Let's go on. Let's get on with things, okay? Let's get to what's really important here. Now he says, I will not cease. As the truth of Christ is in me, verse 10, this boasting of mine will not be stopped in the regions of Achaia. I'm not going to stop. You know why? Because this has to happen. False teachers, you say there's another Jesus. You say that Jesus is on some different level. And in saying that, there is no stability whatsoever. There's no stability for the church. What level? What level is there other than the blood? What level is there other than the cross? What higher level of Christ is there to know? What variations and shades in God are there that we need to oscillate between? This causes nothing but confusion. It doesn't put the church on a foundation, says Paul. I am the apostle. I am a foundation builder. I need good, solid rock to put a church down. And water isn't it. That's what you're presenting to us. What is this spirit, this variation of spirit that you speak of, false teacher, says Paul? What is that? Is there another way? Is there another counter gospel of some kind? An alternative? Is Jesus, who is the King and the head of the church, did he represent himself to you, O Corinth? Did he represent himself to you in any other way but through the apostolic presentation of the gospel? Did he? Empowered by the Spirit. And now you're telling me there's another way. There's another Spirit. There's another gospel. You didn't come to it this way. This is the same case that he brings to the Galatians. You did not come to it this way. The proof is what he has done for you in the gospel by the Spirit. There can be no other than that. And he did this by the establishment of his apostles and by the establishment of the governors of his church. This is his way of bringing it to you. The proof is there. The proof is there. And so I am going to carry this throughout Achaia. We're going to make sure that it is understood in all of the churches that Jesus has a way in which he brings salvation to his people. Because that's what we're dealing with right here. Verse 11, why? Because I don't love you? God knows, and this is very strong language, God knows I love you. He knows I do. It's you that's blind here. You don't understand the love of God. The love of God comes to you as He presents it to you. The cross is extremely narrow. Extremely narrow. Where justice and mercy come to a point at the cross. There's no wideness here. There's no broadness here. There's no place for play. There's no place for human hands. It comes to a point right there. And that's what the gospel represents. Focus upon Christ. Focus on Him. Because in that is life. And in that is life. I'm doing this. And I will continue to do this. In order, he says in verse 12, that I may cut off all opportunity for those who desire opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the matter about which we are boasting. I am going to cut off the false apostles. We must. They're deceivers and they've got to go. They've got to go. They're not doing any favors for the church. They're doing great damage to the church. They're preaching something other than the gospel which we have delivered to you. And you know what Paul says about that gospel, about another gospel in Galatians chapter 1. If anyone comes to you preaching another gospel, be it man or angel, then let that man or angel or whatever it may be damned. Be damned. The word there is anathema esto. To be cut off forever. There's only one gospel. And this gospel is so important that it needs to be guarded from all corruption. All corruption. Corruption was coming into Corinth. It was coming in there full force. And Paul steps forward to guard the gospel from that. To guard himself, that is never the point. Paul says, let me enter into a little bit of nonsense with you for a while. And yeah, look, we're going to get off of that subject. Because I am not what I am defending. However, my place, says Paul, my place in this church is essential to the foundations not only of this church, but for the church of all ages to come. And I'm not going to stop and allow false teachers to come in and disturb this work. Why? Because what we apostles are doing, when we're finished, and we will finish, what we're doing has to be perfect when we're done with it, in order that the church will go on in perpetuity and in purity for the thousands of years to come. Paul's seeing way off into the future. These false guys right here, they only think about themselves and the moment. And that's the way false teachers and leaders always do. They think about themselves. They're basically narcissistic people. They're bellicose. You know, to them, to win is everything. That's all there is to it. I've just got to win. Just win. And I'll use anything to do it. Which is exactly what the devil says. I'll use all craft in order to win. And Paul says, I'm going to defend myself. Because I've been placed here by Jesus Christ and hold the treasures and the oracles that have been delivered to me and to His disciples in order that we may build a foundation for this church that will last throughout all the ages. Paul does not live for himself. Paul does not live for his own moment. He lives for all of the bride and ultimately for the glory of the Lord. And he lives for all of the ages to come. That's Paul's life. And it doesn't matter that Paul is not, you know, very eloquent in his speech. What matters is that he's on the right side. What matters is that he has the right vision. What matters is he has come from the proper source. And what matters is that in him and in those disciples, those apostles in that day, was committed to build the precious, pure foundation of the church upon which it is to be built in ages to come. Is the church perfect? No. The church is not perfect. The visible church is not perfect. But its foundations are. Its foundation. Where do we find its foundations? Right here. These are the foundations that have been built. And they are perfect, and they are precious, and they are pure. And so long as we build the church upon this rock, she'll be pure because we'll be building it on a foundation that cannot be moved ever. Now, certain portions of the structure can be. What we add on to it, the gold, the silver, and the precious stones, those things that can be tried by fire, will pass on into the generations to come. But the wood and the hay and the stubble that we try to build its walls with will be burned away, hopefully in our own lifetime. And hopefully we won't have to answer that on the day of judgment. But that foundation, it had to be built, and it had to be built perfectly. So Paul saw the need to guard the gospel against all corruption. To guard it because it is life itself. I can't look at all of this without thinking back to the fact that Paul was once Pharisee. And when I think of the word Pharisee, I always think back to what Jesus said about the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23. He said of them, "You make disciples like unto yourself, but threefold the sons of hell than yourselves. You bar the gates of heaven against them to keep them from being able to go in by your doctrines and by your traditions." Paul, knowing this, knowing it very well, prepared for this, is very fit to be a foundation builder in the church because he knows that he has to keep the gospel wide open because it is the gateway of salvation for God's people. And so he puts a guard up to it, sets a vigil upon it, and defends it. We need to defend the gospel in our time. It's absolutely necessary. It's under attack in a lot of different areas. The purity and the simplicity of the gospel is under attack in a lot of different areas. I think that in our ordinary day-to-day walk down the road, in our businesses, in our homes, etc., schools, lives, I think that what we need to do is we need to stop giving any assent, you know, slight nod of the head or something like that, to any gospel that's divergent from the gospel. You know, maybe we know that's not the gospel. What this person is saying is not true. That is not the gospel. That is not the way it is. We need to confront it. Now, we may have to confront it immediately, or maybe not. Maybe we just determine that I am going to deal with this person and set them in the right direction because what they're saying about the gospel is not true. We need to guard the gospel. We need to defend the gospel. We need to correct where those who profess to be Christians say wrong things about the gospel. We're in this individualistic time right now where anybody can believe anything they want to. Opinion is open. And you don't have a right to tell me my opinion's no good. There is no authority. This is just a book right here. You can't contain God. All right? And as long as we have these kind of ideas and these kinds of views, then everybody's opinion is a truth unto themselves, which means that there is no truth at all. Because if there's nothing but 6 billion truths in this world, there is no truth. And Christians have bitten this to a certain degree, and we need to make sure that we correct them. And I'm not talking about full-scale war on other churches or anything like that. I certainly don't want to go that way. Or about everything that we disagree on. But I am saying that we need to defend the gospel. Because when people say wrong things about the gospel, they may very well be standing in the way of salvation. And we can't let that happen. We can't let it happen. Gently, very gently, to let people know, listen, you can't pass that on. Because if you do, someone might not get saved. Someone might not, you know, you can say get saved because that's the common thing to say, you know, come use that language. But in a very nice and gentle way, just to let them know, we have to be careful what gospel we preach, because there's only one. And there's only one Spirit. And there's only one Jesus. Prayerfully and gently defending His gospel. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for the gospel. We thank You for the Spirit. We thank You for Jesus. Because in this is life. And the life is the light of men. Enlighten our eyes. Enlighten our ears. Cause us to hear You, to see You, to understand in the depths of our heart and faith that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, and to focus all of our attention on that as we ourselves walk on this, on the waters of this world in our own time. Cause us not to be beset by the circumstances round about us, but cause us, O Lord, to lock our attention upon Jesus Christ for all we're worth and for all of our lives. For we lift all of these things up in His name. Amen. Paul's in a conflict in the passage that we've been dealing with. He's embroiled in a conflict. He comes into it carefully, but it is a conflict. It's a war. Sometimes the war does come into the church. And sometimes the Lord sees fit to test a church by allowing it to come into a church. He allows conflict to take place in order to test the mettle of His people. He breaks the hedge sometimes in order that His people may be tested. But there is conflict there. And conflict, you know, is one thing. I mean, if we play the game to win, then we'll use any craft that we can to win it. On the other hand, if we're a perfect pacifist, if we're absolutist in our pursuit of peace, because we believe that conflict for the sake of conflict is a bad thing, then we don't know God as we ought to. This meal that's in front of us is a meal of war. It has to do with conflict. We see blood here. We see broken body here. We see Jesus and the price that He paid in the conflict with Satan, that one that was foretold all the way at the beginning of time, where it was said that Satan, the serpent, would crush his heel as he crushed the serpent's head. And where did he crush the serpent's head? He crushed the serpent's head while his heel was being crushed. That is, it was at the cross. It was on the cross that Satan was defeated. And that war was a real war. It was more real than World War II. It was one that had raged all the way since the beginning. God Himself started that war. God Himself will finish it when the last enemy is dead. And that last enemy is death itself. This is a meal here that represents that battle. It represents the price and the cost of that battle. It cost the blood of Jesus being spilled upon the cross. It cost the breaking of His body in order that His people might be drawn together with Him once again. That's the cost of it. And this meal is not just about His battle with Satan, but it's about our battle too. We feast upon His blood and upon His body. And we feast upon them because our spirits need the strength to fight. First, to fight ourselves. That war of the spirit raging against, or the flesh raging against the spirit within us. To mortify sin that is within us. To conquer the world's call to us and its temptations. To put our feet on the neck of Satan, as every generation is to do. We need the strength that comes from this to do those things. Overcoming sin in our life, that is for our good and for our happiness, but it is also for our march in conquest with Him. And so this is a meal in which we, as we read in Psalm 110, where Jesus is going forth to conquer, and He dips down by the brook and He takes to Himself some of the water to refresh Himself. Well, He can refresh Himself, but we have to have Him to refresh us so that we can go on. And this is a refreshing meal. We tire in this battle, don't we? We do. Sometimes we even desire the end because it gets so tiresome. But
we don't have to stay tired. We can come to Him in full faith. And if you're a baptized believer, regenerated by Him, that you have are a member of a Bible-believing evangelical church, doesn't have to be this particular church, but a Bible-believing church, and you trust in Him, you believe in Him, you have faith to see His cleansing in the blood, to see His to see His body in the bread, and to look through these things and see the power that He offers to us. Then you come to this meal, and let's enjoy it together, because it is a feast of the soul. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we know that this bread is merely bread. It has been made by human hands from elements that come from this earth, just as this wine is just wine. But Lord, we do pray that at this hour, that You would, through the giving to us of the faith that we need to believe, see far more in these than just what we see, smell, taste before us. That we would see in this nothing less than the cleansing of all of our sins away by Jesus on the cross, by the uniting together of His people through the torn flesh of Christ, the uniting together of ourselves with God in reconciliation, so that we may now come boldly before the throne room of grace. Lord, we lift all of these things up to You and commit them into Your hands in the name of Jesus.